here? How many of you have been here every single night of this meeting so far? Raise your hand. Good. How many have been here every night except one? That's the rest of you? All right. Good. I'm glad Brother Chapel made it in tonight. Didn't know his wife was with him, and that's always wonderful. Terry is a wonderful, sweet model of a pastor's wife, and so glad that she's here. Always found out, I also am happy that she's here because he does a little better when he has adult supervision. And so I think that he'll behave himself really well tomorrow night, and good to see Brother Chad and Marcia and Wyatt and Walker. And the preacher, thank you for letting me come. You know, I was thinking while the preacher was talking, he came by our church Wednesday night. It was in the Christmas season. And I felt impressed of the Lord, as I often do when a missionary or pastor comes in, to give him some money. So I went back and I got a check that I keep some of in my office just for that purpose and wrote him a check. And he looked at it. He said, "You know, I don't know how many times I've done that for people that have come through our church." And he said, "This is the first time anybody's ever done that for me." Let me tell you something about your pastor. He loves to give.
Amen.
I've never, ever heard him complain about what he receives. But I've heard him many times look for ways to give. But you are at a place in a church now where you have the opportunity to give to him. You have the opportunity to lift up his arms, to call him on the phone. Now, he's going to come here and smile and be happy and have a great spirit, and that's marvelous. I'm very, very impressed with his heart and his spirit. But don't imagine that the burden he's bearing doesn't get to him sometimes. Don't imagine that you couldn't stop by with a piece of pie and some funny stories and a little gift and be a blessing and an encouragement to his heart. You know, don't imagine just because he comes here to minister to you that it wouldn't be a blessing if somebody ministered to him. And I'll never forget him saying that, and I was so glad that we were in the opportunity, in the position, and had the opportunity to try to be a blessing to him. And I remember talking to him about Brother Chapel. I remember very well, before the term networking was popular, I practiced it. Because I had a friend over here, and he kind of was in this circle, a friend over there, and he's kind of in that circle, and they didn't know each other, but I'd say, "You guys would really like each other. You need to send him to Alaska sometimes. There's a preacher in Anchorage named Stan Roach that he would absolutely love. Last time I asked you about him, you had not known Brother Roach. You may have met him since then. And they just like each other. They're about the same age. They have the same spirit. They have the same attitude. They have the same beliefs about the Word of God. They have the same heart for people." And so I was very, very glad to be able to introduce them, because I knew Brother Chapel and Brother Shear would love each other because they love the same God and they have the same heart. And Brother Chapel, what a blessing to see you and see you taking a little time off. I think he needs a little more than he gets, but I don't know anybody who works any harder and has spent himself more for the ministry in these years than Brother Chapel has. Well, Hebrews chapter 12, the Lord has very clearly impressed upon me the thought that I should preach this sermon as clearly as he did the sermon last night. So stand with me if you don't mind. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. The Bible says, "Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." I won't spend a lot of time on this. It's not the main point of the message. But I used to think that the idea there was, if I don't have peace and holiness, I won't have a good relationship with God. But I think the idea is this: if I don't have peace, and if I don't live a holy life, nobody's going to see the Lord in me. I think that's what it means. "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any profane fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright." Now, Father, I pray that you guide me by your Spirit to say all the things and just the things you want said. Lord, we do commend our nation to you and pray that we would be good salt and light no matter what the outcome is of this election. And we do thank you that the future of your work is not in the hand of a politician.
Right,
Lord, we're mindful of the fact that if revival would come in our hearts and in our churches, no power in the land could stop it.
Amen.
And if we don't have revival, no decency in any political office would save our land.
Right.
And we pray now tonight, Lord, that you do that work in our heart that is your purpose, that you bind Satan and his demons, that they would fail in what you've told us is their purpose, to snatch away the seed of your word whenever it's sown. Help us to determine to listen and to be good ground. And we'll thank you for what you do in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. A few years ago, I was preaching through the book of Hebrews. Our theme for the year was looking unto Jesus. And that's in Hebrews chapter 12. I should say through the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. So I started at the beginning of the chapter, preached through it. And we got to this passage and I thought this will be a good review for us because I've preached on bitterness for years. First book the Lord allowed me to have put into print, Living in an Imperfect World, has a chapter in it on bitterness. And I thought, I understand this and I know this and we'll preach it again and that'll be good for us. But as I got meditating upon the passage, I saw something that I had not seen before. Let me give you a little free thought. If you hear a preacher and he preaches and he tells you the Bible means something and you say, wow, I'd have never known it meant that unless he told me, it's probably not true. But if you hear a preacher preaching, you say, wow, I never saw that before, but that's what it says, it's probably true. So I saw something I'd never seen before. Now, I'm going to give you four opening statements and then 3 points, but the last point has 12 subpoints, so I don't want you to get too excited. Don't put your shoes on when I say number 3, all right? Statement number 1, everybody has been hurt.
Yeah.
Everybody's been hurt. Not the same way, not to the same degree, but everybody's been hurt. Statement number 2, these hurts can, they don't have to, but they can turn to bitterness. Bitterness, simply explained, is a hurt you hang on to. Statement number 3, God tells us to respond to these hurts with grace. I know we have definitions of grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, and Wayne Van Gelderen said supernatural enablement. And they're good definitions, but real simply, grace is giving good to people who deserve bad. If I came to your house and I said, would you give me a meal, please, and you gave me lunch, that would be unmerited favor, but I wouldn't really call it grace. But if I came to your house and I egged all your windows, and I took an ice pick and poked all your tires, and then I took some laundry you had on the line in the back and trampled it in the mud, and then I keyed your new car, and then I said, would you please give me a meal and you gave me lunch? That would be grace. Now you understand, we were God's enemies. And He loved us and gave us the gift of eternal life through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's grace. So that far I would preach, and that's in the book. And here's what would happen. I'd preach the sermon and I'd say, you've got bitterness in there. It's going to cancer. It's going to destroy your life. It'll eat you up from the inside out. And you need to get it out. Get it out. Take care of it. Remove that root of bitterness. And people would come to me for counseling and I'd tell them they have bitterness. And I'd say, you need to get it out. And I'd tell them what to do and they'd do it. And it would work for a little while.
Yeah.
And then something would happen. Sometimes a mother would have a daughter turn the age the mother had been when something very awful happened to her. Sometimes a person would come back into somebody's life that had harmed them. Sometimes an anniversary of an event would come. And all of a sudden, all those feelings and all those emotions and all that turmoil would come rushing back in an instant. And then people would say, it didn't work. But as I contemplated our text, our passage for tonight, when I was going over it a little while ago, I saw something I had never seen before. There isn't anything, Brother Shear, in this passage about removing the roots of bitterness. As a matter of fact, the assumption is that they are there and every once in a while they spring up. Let's look at it again. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. The roots are there, and every once in a while they're going to spring up. And when they spring up, if you don't demonstrate grace again, then they will trouble you.
Wow.
So statement number one, everybody's been hurt. Statement number two, these hurts can turn to bitterness. Statement number three, God tells us to respond to these hurts with grace. But here's the statement I never made before that really helped me, and I hope it'll help you. Dealing with these hurts is not a one-time experience, but an exercise that must be repeated each time the hurt springs up. I went to the Gold's Gym today because the Fairfield has a deal with them that you can go there for free if you're staying at the Fairfield. I said, you have a gym? They said, no, we have a deal. So I walked down to 7th Street there and went back down behind Boston's and a couple other buildings, and there was Gold's Gym. And I went in there and I went on an elliptical machine for an hour, and I got my heart rate up to 157. Went a mile an hour, and it really worked out hard. And I exercised, and I sweat. And according to the little app on my phone, I burned 930-some calories. And did you know that if that's the only exercise I ever did in my life, I might as well have not done it. No one time of exercise changes my physiology. I love Nautilus machine weights at the YMCA. I've been doing it a long time. I always have to tell people I do it because they would never suspect otherwise. And I really can lift a whole stack of weights on most of those machines. And I'll, on a good day, lift somewhere between 100 and 120,000 pounds in about an hour and 15-minute workout. And if you could measure everything about me, if you could measure my aerobic capacity, and if you could measure my cardiovascular strength, and if you could measure my muscular strength, and all those things before and after, it'd be such a little difference, it wouldn't have been worth doing it. But when exercise does benefit me is when I do it over and over and over and over and over and over again. And so many times in the Christian life, we're looking for a pill.
Yeah.
We're looking to have surgery. Okay, come in, slice it out, sew me up, make me better. And God says, no. What I want you to do is exercise yourself unto godliness. So let's look at the passage. The Bible, first of all, talks here about roots. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. Now, a couple things about roots, three things actually. The first thing about roots is that they are covered. You have beautiful scenery in the big sky country. I've been here when the leaves and the aspens were just a bright yellow and you could seemingly see forever. And I've heard people compliment trees. They've complimented the leaves on the trees. I've heard them compliment sometimes the fruit on the tree or the flower, the blossom on the tree, or even the branches or the bark of the tree. But you know, I've never heard anybody, Brother Shear, I've never heard anybody say, wow, look at the roots on that tree. Because they're covered. I don't see you tonight. I see the expression you choose to put on your countenance. Quickly turning from a frown to a smile as I look at you, I see people, that would be nice. I don't know what's going on inside.
Nope.
I don't know what burdens you're bearing. I don't know what bugs you. I probably shouldn't say this, but people pay so much better attention to the things I should not say than... I told my wife about your preacher today. We'll be chatting and he'll be talking about things that are going on and what he's doing. And every little bit, he'll get to where something obviously troubles him. And you know what he does? He always pulls himself back and starts praising God. Always. I watched him do it I don't know how many times. And I'll ask him a question. He'll give me an honest answer. And he'll be a little burdened when he thinks about that. And then he always pulls it back and praises God. That's an exercise. Now, you know some of the burden he's bearing. You don't have any idea how it was like, really. Nor do I. Nobody could unless they had to live through it. But you really don't know. I really don't know what's going on in your life. The roots are covered. The second thing about these roots is that they are caustic. They're called roots of bitterness. There are some experiences in our past. There are some people that have been in our lives. And the very thought of those things or those people can make us pucker up like we've been sucking on a lemon. It's just bitter. But the third thing the Bible says about these roots is that they come up. Lest any root of bitterness springing up. Doesn't say growing up, says springing up. Doesn't say it gradually gets worse and worse, just wasn't there yesterday and boom, all of a sudden today it's there. Springs up. Let me give you a quiz here. Can I do that? Every once in a while people say, well, you know, I'm not really like that. I was just having a bad day. You know, I that's not how I am, but I've been under a lot of pressure recently. So here's a quiz. You did real well last night. Let me try another quiz tonight. Question number one, if you squeeze an orange really hard, what comes out? Orange juice. Very, very good. Question number two, why does orange juice come out of an orange when you squeeze it really hard? Because that's what's in there. If I squeeze it just right, could I get grape juice out of it?
No.
If I squeeze it hard enough, could I get tomato juice out of it? No, I can't get anything out of it that's not already in it. Young man was preaching one of his early sermons. He'd worked real hard on it. Dear old saint was sitting about three rows back on the aisle, and he preached along a little bit, and she thought she'd recognize what he was preaching, and she said, "That's Charles Spurgeon." And he just kind of shrugged it off and went on, thought it was a little strange. But a few minutes later, she looked at it, up at him again, and she said, "That's D.L. Moody." And this time he kind of glared at her, hoping she'd get the idea she shouldn't interfere with his masterpiece. And she just blissfully seemed to be unaware of what he was doing. He preached a little further, and she said, "That is Charles Finney." And he said, "Lady, would you shut up and let me finish this sermon?" And she said, "That's you." Here's the deal, folks. What you are under pressure is what you are. No matter how hard you're squeezed, nothing can come out that wasn't in there to begin with. So you got these roots, and you have the results. This is intriguing to me. Looking diligently, lest any man fail to the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you.
Yeah.
Well, that's strange. Why do you hold on to grudges? Why do you hang on to old resentments? Why do you refuse to forgive people who've done you wrong? Well, it's because they don't deserve to be forgiven. And you know what? This is a terrible thing, and I shouldn't wipe it out. And I should always remember what they have done. Dr. Laura, whom I do not listen to or follow, but Dr. Laura read an article in a news magazine. She said, well, some things do not deserve to be forgiven. Well, she needs to read the Bible instead of reading her psychology books. But that's our attitude. They don't deserve to forgive them. But the Bible says that when you hang on to that, it doesn't trouble the person who's done wrong. It troubles you.
Amen. That's right.
So the first result is difficulty for you.
Amen. That's good preaching. Amen.
When I was in college, my dad came to me and he said, "Son," he had a preacher friend who also had a son in the same college, and he said that his friend told him that his son said that I hated the son's guts and wanted to smash his face in. I said, "Dad, I never said that." My dad said, "Well, son, you need to go make this right." I said, "Why should I make it right? I didn't do anything wrong." Amen? It's preaching, right? Well, that's how we live. That's how we think. By the way, who is responsible when there is a problem to take the initiative to make it right? Is it the person who has caused the offense or the person who has been offended? Well, it's too close to call, just like the election. Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus says, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar. First go be reconciled to thy brother, then come and offer thy gift." Now, let me interject this. It doesn't say keep your gift with you, so don't stop tithing just because you're having problems with somebody. Leave your gift before the altar. But there is an instance where the brother's upset with you. He's taken offense at something you've done, real or perceived, valid or invalid, but you've caused the problem. And God says, "Okay, you go to him, you make it right."
Yeah.
So God says, the person who has caused the offense needs to go make it right. But in Matthew 18, the Lord Jesus said, if you have aught against your brother, then you go to him alone and see if you can't be reconciled. Now, Matthew 18, I'm the one who's been offended and I'm told to go first. Matthew 5, I'm the one who's caused the offense and I'm told to go first. In other words, the Lord Jesus says, I don't want you sitting around trying to figure out whose fault it is, whether you are the one who's taken offense or the one who has caused offense. I want you to go and get it right. God doesn't place a priority on casting blame. He places a priority on reconciling relationships between His children. So I went to this young man and I said, my dad said that your dad said that you said that I hated your guts and I wanted to punch your face in, and I never said that. And you know what happened? He burst into tears. He threw his arm around me. He asked me to forgive him. He went into business, became very wealthy. Just last week, wrote me a check for $575,000. Isn't that great? I detect some doubting Thomases in the crowd. I'll tell you exactly what happened. He said, it's okay. She said, it's all right. Wow. She said, it didn't work, did it? Oh, it worked wonderfully. My goal was not to straighten him out. My goal was to obey God.
Amen, amen.
My goal was to have a clear conscience. My goal was to do whatever I could. If he chooses not to accept what I offer him, that's not my problem. But if I don't go to him, then that is my problem. Years went by. I got out of college. I became pastor where I'm at now at Bridgeport. And we're having a big day. It was the first day we're trying to have over 500 in attendance. And we invited a music group from his father's ministry, about an hour and 15 or 20 minutes away from our church, to come up for the big day. They came up, and he came with them. By the way, there were 13 people in the group, and we had 509 in attendance. So one of my secrets for having a big day is invite large groups to come and be part of the big day. And we had a great time. We went out to eat. We talked about what our friends from school were doing and what was going on in their lives. Everything was great. A couple weeks later, I got a note from him, and he said, "Dear Brother Ouellette, I needed to write you and apologize because for all these years, I have harbored against you not bitterness." Here's another freebie. I have very poor success, Brother Chaplain, trying to help bitter people see that they are bitter. I sit down, open the Bible, I show them what it says. I say, "I think you have a problem with bitterness." And they usually say, "I'm not bitter." Got it. Sorry, don't know how to ever made such a mistake as that. He said, not bitterness, but a trace of resentment against you. That, by the way, is Greek for bitterness. Now, I wrote back and accepted his apology. I've seen him many times since then. He was at my mother's funeral. He was at my dad's 85th birthday party. He's a good guy. We always have a good time visiting. And in fact, he's Melissa Baker's brother. That's who, so you know who it is. But here's the interesting thing. All those years that he harbored that trace of resentment against me, you know, it never bothered me one time. I never failed to enjoy an evening out with my wife. I never couldn't have a good time doing something with our church members. I never was unable to preach. I never felt like I couldn't enjoy myself out soul winning. It never bothered me a bit.
Amen.
So it is extremely counterproductive to hang on to those grudges, the Bible says, because the first result is that it troubles you. There is difficulty for you, but it doesn't stop there. It says, and thereby many be defiled. So the result is difficulty for me, but defilement for others. I've been in churches for this year where there was a cloud over the church and everything was grim, and I could see that it traced back to the bitterness of the pastor. And yes, he'd been mistreated, and yes, he'd been through terrible things, and yes, he'd had a hard time, but he didn't learn the lesson of the Apostle Paul, who said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, you know that even after we were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to preach unto you the gospel of God. He said, hey, we had a rough time there. They beat us. They threw us in jail. It was a bad deal. But we shook it off and went back to the next place and told them about Jesus, just like we had done the time before.
Good.
And when you stay bitter, it doesn't just stay with you. It harms your children. It damages the Sunday school class you try to teach. It affects sometimes the family for generations. You better deal with it because it not only brings difficulty for you, but it defiles others. I would tell you that in our text, I believe Esau is not an example of a bitter man. He's an example of a man who is defiled by the bitterness of his mother.
Yeah.
Didn't see God keeping His promise and letting little Jakey-wakey get the blessing and the birthright like you're supposed to. Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. He was a mama's boy. He liked to knit. He liked to crochet. He was a sissy. He probably had lace on his underwear. I don't know where we get that idea. I've never seen anybody, men with lace on their underwear, but I've always heard that expression. So, Esau was an outdoorsman, liked to hunt, liked to fish. I would have much rather spent a weekend with Esau than with Jacob. But Rebekah got upset because God wasn't doing what He promised. And she thought the time was almost done. And so she lied. And she had Jacob lie. And when she did that, she defiled her son Esau. If you read the passage and the story carefully, Esau married the daughters of Heth expressly because he saw it grieved his mother and his father.
That's right.
Her bitterness defiled her son. So you have the roots, you have the results. Let's talk about the remedy. What do you do about it? Well, the simple answer is grace. Let me break it down into three parts. First two, I think you'll be okay with. The second one, you may find a little surprising. First part is our remedy is we have to demonstrate faith. You've heard your pastor demonstrate faith tonight. You know what he said? No matter who wins the election, I'm coming to church tomorrow night. My job doesn't change if President Obama gets reelected or Governor Romney gets elected. You say, well, we may lose freedom. You know, they've been preaching the gospel in China for a long time with a whole lot less freedom than they have. And they've seen not hundreds of thousands, but millions of people saved since the communists took power. There's a lot of times in the Bible the church wasn't allowed to operate as openly as we are allowed to in the United States of America, but it didn't change their job. It didn't change their commission. It didn't change what God wanted them to do.
That's right.
Faith. Let me ask you a question. Is there a God? Yes or no?
Yes.
Does He love you?
Yes.
Amen.
Does He promise to work all things together for good?
Yes, sir.
Now, it doesn't say all things are good. I have a nephew. He's a good young man. He grew up in a Southern Baptist church. Went off to college, became a youth pastor. He's now the associate pastor of a Southern Baptist church. And he called me Saturday night. I thought he'd been calling about some ministry issues he'd been having that I'd tried to help him with earlier. He said, my wife just moved out. He's a youth pastor. He said, Uncle Renee, I'm having a hard time with Romans 8:28. I said, I understand. I said, well, that verse doesn't say everything's good. I said, was it good that Judas Iscariot betrayed the Lord Jesus? It's one of the greatest acts of disloyalty and evil and vile, wicked behavior in the history of mankind. It was such that nobody wants to be named Judas now. And if we call somebody a Judas, it's never a compliment. It was not good. So how did it work out? Well, they came and they got him, and then they crucified him, and then he rose from the grave, and then we got saved. Judas didn't do a good thing, but God worked it together for good. Let me say a word to those of you who have been hurt and harmed and mistreated. I don't want one thing I say to make you think that anything anybody did to you was all right.
That's right. Amen. Amen.
Child is being molested, then the person molesting them needs to go to jail.
Amen. Amen.
I put child molesters in jail. I did it. There's a law now in Michigan. You have to report it, mandatory reporting. But before the law was there, I know about it. I'd say, well, ma'am, you need to call the police. Your husband's done these things. And I called a little later, I think one particular case, and you called the police? Not yet. I said, well, I'm calling them today.
Yep.
Child molesters need to go to jail. They can be forgiven, but they still need to be locked up.
That's right.
If I was in charge, I'd, well, never mind. No, nothing excuses the wrong that's done to you. Nothing says it was okay. But God's so big that He can use the wrath of men to praise Himself. God can give us beauty for ashes. God can bring good things out of the worst things that we can imagine. Faith. Jessica Powell was 8 years old. Daddy was our music director. She always wanted to be a missionary. Sweetest, cutest little girl. One Wednesday night, I came into church, and she ran up to me a big hug, and she said, "Uncle Preacher, I'm going to God's country tonight." They were heading from Michigan to Georgia to be in a wedding. They'd rented a van to make the trip comfortable. The weather was just a little on the cold side. Wasn't bad. And they went over a bridge. Now, the Powells were very careful people. Always wore seat belts even before it was required. Always cautious. Little Jessica had gotten out of her seatbelt to get something. And her mother said, "Honey, put your seatbelt on." She said, "Yes, ma'am." And she's working on putting it on. And they went over that bridge. The bridge was icy, but the road on either side was clear. You know how that can happen. The van spun out of control and smashed against a guardrail. They were fine. Bruises, bumps, didn't even need any treatment. Except that the window by Jessica popped out when the van smacked against the guardrail. And she hadn't quite got her seatbelt on, and she was thrown out of that van, and she was thrown to the pavement and died. In that hospital, the chaplain came up. Please understand that we who do chaplain's work for law enforcement are far different than hospital chaplains. And he said, I'm sure rather piously, "Well, you know, there are some things God can't help." Not my God. But God wants to be there to help us through the things that He can't help. And through the grief and shock of that horrible event, Roger Powell looked up in the eyes of that unsaved man and he said, "Mister, this was not an accident. This was an appointment." Say, how will God bring good out of that? I'm not sure all that God wanted to do. I do know that Brother Powell wrote a tract about it and put her picture on the front. I know that we printed that tract in our church and thousands and thousands of copies have been taken. People come from other churches and say, "Can I get some of those Jessica tracts?" And take them out, sold one. I know that hundreds of people have been saved reading that tract. I know that we did a Patch the Pirate play that year in our school about Patch the Pirate being a missionary, and about a missionary. Patch the Pirate Goes to the Jungle was the name of the play. And we dedicated it to Jessica because she'd always wanted to be a missionary. And I know we gave the invitation to that play, and a young man named Rodney came and said, "I think God wants me to be a missionary, and I'm surrendering tonight." And a young lady named Becky came, and she said, "I think God wants me to be a missionary, and I'm surrendering tonight." And Rodney Ruppel and Becky Swain got married, and they've been 16, 17 years in the land of Cambodia and doing a fabulous job there. I don't know all God was doing, but He was doing something. I do know she said, "Uncle Preacher, I'm going to God's country tonight." And she did. Faith. Second thing is forgiveness. I know. You're going to tell me I'm supposed to forgive and forget. Well, I'm really not. You can't forget. Supposing I said, "Forget your name." Don't be disobedient. Come on now. What do you do to make yourself forget? You can't. Your mind is so constructed that you never really forget anything. Now, you do have trouble bringing it up on the screen sometimes when you want it. You can't always remember when you want it, but it's in there. It'll come out after a while. Well, one guy said to another older friend of his, "How are you doing?" He said, "I'm feeling a little better since I got that new medicine." He said, "What medicine is that?" He said, "What's a flower?" He says, "Usually red. It's got thorns on it. Smells pretty." He said, "Rose?" Yeah. He said, "Hey, Rose, what's that medicine I've been taking?" Not as bad as the two old guys I heard about were sitting out on the porch, and one of them looked at the other and he said, "Now look, I always forget, was it you or your brother that was killed in the war?" No, you can't forget. Let me tell you what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is canceling the debt. That's the idea of the word. The best definition I've read of forgiveness is agreeing to live with the unchangeable consequences of another's sin against me. I like that. Agreeing to live with the unchangeable consequences of another's sin against me. It doesn't mean you never remember it. It does mean you never bring it up again and you never hold it against them.
Yeah, amen. Good.
One fellow went to a marriage counselor and the counselor said, "What's the problem?" He said, "Well, every time we have a disagreement, my wife gets historical." He said, "You mean hysterical?" He said, "No, I mean historical." Did you know how short your arguments would be if you could only talk about what just happened? I mean, you run out of steam and material in a short time. You couldn't have a long discussion. It's the fact that it's the 47th time he has done this, she has done that. That's what makes it such a long deal. So faith and forgiveness. But here's the third thing. If you're going to have victory over these roots of bitterness that keep springing up, you're not going to have faith and forgiveness, you're going to have to fight. That doesn't sound like it fits. Yeah, I know, but listen to the Bible. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations. And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Somebody well said that the battle for success or failure in your Christian life is fought in your mind.
Yeah.
Now, you're not responsible for every thought that enters your head. Why hath, Peter said, Satan filled thine heart to lie against the Holy Ghost? The devil can put thoughts in your mind. He can't read your mind, but he can put thoughts in your mind. Bob Jones Sr. used to say it this way. He said, you cannot stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep him from building a nest in your hair. My method has been to give him very little material. You're going to have thoughts all the time. Those roots are going to spring up all the time. And what I'm going to suggest to you, the way we fight the devil, the way we fight against those wrong thoughts, and sometimes they're thoughts of anger, and sometimes they're thoughts of vengeance, and sometimes they're thoughts of self-pity, and sometimes they're thoughts of frustration, and sometimes they're thoughts of faithlessness, and how could God ever let this happen? There are all kinds of thoughts that come in our mind, and the way we fight them when the devil puts them there is not to fight the devil. When the Lord Jesus was tempted, every time the devil tempted him, he answered him with Scripture. And I'm going to recommend to you that whatever your issue is, you get some scriptures. The book Strongholds has a list of these. Your preacher could give you some scriptures for your particular need. And you write them down on a card at first, or put them on your phone someplace, so that when the thought comes, you say the scripture out loud. And after all, you've memorized it. And every time the thought comes, you quote the scripture. You keep thinking, I'm never going to get this right. I'm never going to succeed. Then you quote, be not weary in well doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. If you say, oh, I'm just not able to do this, then you quote, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. And if you say, well, God just hadn't been good to me, then you quote, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Hey, you get the word of God in your mind, and every time that the devil comes, don't argue with him. Don't try to reason it out yourself. You just go back and give him the Bible, and quote the Bible, and quote the scripture, and your faith will increase, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And after a while, the devil gets so tired of chasing you back to God that he'll leave you alone.
Fight.
I heard about a young lady who had been raped. I can't imagine what that would do to a person. She went to a preacher. He gave her some unusual but very biblical advice. He took her to Matthew chapter 5, and he said, now the Lord Jesus says here that you should love your enemies. Wow. I don't think that would have been my first thought. But it's what it says. And he showed how the Lord Jesus broke it down very clearly in telling us how to love our enemies. He went on to say, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. So he said, you say good things about them, you do good things to them, and you pray for them. And this young lady covenanted that she'd begin to do that. She wouldn't say anything bad about her attacker. She'd try, if she had to say anything, find something good to say. She maybe sent him some anonymous things in the prison that would be of a personal benefit to him during his time of incarceration. She began to pray. She didn't pray for God to get him. She didn't pray for God to judge him. She didn't pray for God to kill him. She realized that anybody who'd do something like that is so messed up.
Yeah.
And so unhappy. Let me give you a verse. This isn't in the message usually. But let me give you a verse that really helps me. Proverbs 14:14 says, "The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own way, but a good man shall be satisfied from himself. The reward of the righteous and the punishment to the wicked are identical. Either of them has to live with themselves." But the deal is, the righteous people get up, they get up every morning, they look in the mirror and they see, not a perfect man, but a righteous man. And rats get up every morning and they look in the mirror and they see a rat. And no matter where they go, the rat is always there. And no matter how much other stuff they do, they know who they are. So you can run any place you want to, but you're always going to have to live with yourself.
That's right.
So she began to pray. And it did not happen all at once. It was not surgery and it was not medicine. It was an exercise. But over a long period of time, the cloud began to lift and she went on and recovered and had a great life. Years, many years went by, and she was in a grocery store. She walked down the end of an aisle, turned and came face to face with a man who had violated her. Served his time, been released from jail. She looked up into his eyes and she felt nothing. The application of the Word of God over a period of time had released that man's hold on her life and given her victory. Everybody's been hurt. These hurts can turn to bitterness. God tells us to respond to these hurts with grace. Responding to these hurts is not a one-time event, but an exercise that must be repeated every time that hurt springs up again. Lord, help us. Help us to hear Your Spirit as He speaks to our heart. Help us to obey. And Father, I really do pray that long time after folks have forgotten where they heard the truth, who was involved in explaining it, that they'll be living what You teach us in Your Word. Your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed. Nobody's looking around. I wonder if you're here tonight. You say, you know what? I am God's child. Heaven is my home. I'm saved. But I need to put the things I've heard tonight in the practice in my life. And I wish You'd pray for me when you pray in a little bit. If you say that, hold your hand up high. God bless you. God bless you. Let's do what we did last night. If you need to do business with God, just come ahead to the altar. We'll have the music in a little bit. But folks already started coming and God seems to be at work. Once I understood that those things would keep springing up. Once I understood that that was normal, that's just how it worked. Then I didn't feel like I'd failed when it would come back. I just recognized, it was time to demonstrate grace again. I wonder, just want to be sure, I don't know this is the case. I wonder if anybody's here and you say, I don't know, I'd go to heaven if I died right now. I'd like to know that for sure, but I don't. And I wish you'd pray for me when you pray for the other people. If you say that, would you hold your hand up high? Now, Lord, bless these who are kneeling. Bless others and the few who maybe ought to still do business with You and help them to be obedient. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed? Nobody looking around. The music plays. You come ahead and do what God wants you to do.